All right. Well, we have quite a ways to go this morning. Lots to get through. I think it'll be a good time. So before we dive in, would somebody be willing to open us in a word of prayer? Thank you, Jim. Amen. Since it's warm, we're going to keep the door open today. So people in the back, if you have a hard time hearing or hearing people, I'm not going to repeat everything that people say. You're welcome to scoot up. You're also welcome to stay where you're at.
We do have space up here.
There is space up here. Yep.
And we can do
it. All right. Yep.
Yeah,
all right. So last week, we covered quite a bit of material. That's been the theme for the last 6 months. Who remembers anything?
We
got to do everything. We got to cover everything from week one. No. Just what briefly reviewing last week. No, that was the week before.
David and Goliath.
Okay. Who? Okay, yeah, we looked at the last Nephilim. The remaining ones that lived among the Philistines, okay. Did we cover anything else? Okay. Well, there was a three-year famine, and then David sought the Lord on why there was a three-year famine, and why was it? Okay, and but what happened? Somebody broke that pact. Who broke that pact? No. Joshua made the pact. Who broke it that caused the three-year famine? There we go, Saul. Okay, what did he do? He killed them. He went in and wiped them out. But didn't kill them all, because then David made amends, and we went through all that last week. Anything else from last week? Yeah, David and his men finishing off the rest. So if we had to summarize last week, it would be what? If you had to, two sentences, something like that. What? No. By definition, genocide doesn't apply to the Lord and what he's doing, even in the conquest. Yeah. Yep. So we've been tracking this Nephilim line for months, all throughout Scripture, and kind of where we summarized last week was the finishing off of them. So we talked about we recapped Joshua's conquest, some of what Marie France was saying. We briefly looked at and summarized Israel's history, some of what they did just right after the conquest, and then kind of the whole rest of their history up to the time of Christ, just very briefly summarize their trajectory and their tendencies and their patterns and cycles. We saw how Israel abandoned God, followed after the many idols and false gods of the pagan Canaanites that remained in the land, and then we saw God's response to this treachery, namely to give them over. We also saw some interesting similarities and parallels between ancient Israel and the West in modern times, more specifically the United States. Anybody remember any similarities we talked about? If you've never done it, I encourage you to just pick up the book of Isaiah, and every time you see Israel, replace it with us. Okay. Evil, good, good, evil. We definitely see that today. And I often say West because it's not limited to the United States, but the United States is definitely a focal point or a center point or leader of it all, whatever you want to call it. But it's not limited to just the United States. There's the whole world in many ways, and certainly in the West there's this unique decay, for lack of better words. Any other similarities that we saw last week? With Israel, we saw that a nation once following after God has turned their back on him, denied him, suppressed him, and blasphemed him. And like the people of Israel, we too have made the fatal exchange of Romans 1 that we've talked about so much, exchanging the Creator for created things. We also read from 2 Kings 21 verse 9, which goes so far as to say this about the wickedness of the people of Israel at that time. Here's what it says. It says, "But they did not listen, and they were led astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel." And then we talked about that some more and said, given what we know about the Nephilim, there's hardly a better verse in the entire Bible to describe our Western culture today. As Romans 1 concludes, we not only sin in the greatest possible ways, but we invent new ways of sinning. And then we promote it and celebrate it and export it to the rest of the world. And there's a great deal of wrath owed, and we see it being poured out even now. Again, as we saw from Romans 1, literally the fact, just the very fact that these things are true, the increasing wickedness and depravity is itself the judgment of God. There's no question that God is actively pouring out his judgment on mankind. The increased wickedness of our day is not only the evidence of it, if y'all remember back from when we preached through Romans 1 here, the increased wickedness is not just the evidence of his judgment, but it is itself, in and of itself, the judgment. And we're going to come back towards quite a bit of this at the end of class today, if we get as far as I'm hoping to get. Nevertheless, in spite of all of this, God preserved a remnant and held out his hand of mercy to his people back then, just as he does today. The only reason anyone is still breathing in this room and outside of it is grace and mercy. And therefore we praise him for his patience and his long-suffering and his steadfast love. Amen? Amen? After we discussed some of these parallels, we then took a close look at David and Goliath, and we saw David's faith, and we saw Goliath's hatred and his utter defiance of both God and the people of God. David killed him, and then later in his life, he tracked down, as Ricky was saying, the remaining Nephilim giants who lived among the Philistines and slaughtered them. And these acts, David was completing the task of harem that was assigned to these hybrids back in the time of Moses and Joshua. That harem is the Hebrew word for devoting to destruction. That was the destruction of all men, women, children, animals, everything, for those who weren't here for that study. And then we concluded that while the Bible does not tell us authoritatively, it seems to lead us to the conclusion, for a variety of reasons, many of which we looked at last week, that the Nephilim are all destroyed at this time. So we kind of concluded last week with the Nephilim being dealt with. Any questions before we press into new stuff? You're waiting for me to tell you? How they're coming back. We're really not going to get into that today, but we'll get into it more tomorrow. We're gonna touch on it, and I'm gonna tease you a bit, and I'll set you up for next week. Hey, I texted Bob and told him. He got a heads up notice, unlike everybody else. No, we are going to get into some modern stuff that's going to be hugely relevant to that conversation, assuming I can talk fast enough. All right, so on your handout, you'll see here Jesus' interaction with the spirits of the Nephilim, and then you have all these pieces beneath it that are not bold. They're kind of sub-points underneath this main interaction with Jesus' interaction. And so we're going to focus on Jesus' interaction for a little while here. Many months ago, all the way back in week 8 and 9, that would have been back in like October or November, we talked about demons at great length. We spent 2 weeks doing serious study on demons and spirits, and we concluded at that time several things. I'll just give us three for now. One, demons are not synonymous with fallen angels. They are two separate entities. Two, nevertheless, the same Greek word that's translated often, that's translated spirit, quote unquote, is often used for both. It's used to refer sometimes to demons, and it's used sometimes to refer to fallen angels. And therefore, after some significant word studies during those 2 weeks, we concluded that the context is very important when trying to distinguish between the two and know which one the word is talking about. And then third thing we concluded is that demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. Now, there's not a Bible verse that says this verbatim, but Scripture does support this conclusion as we saw back then, and it leads us to this conclusion. If all this stuff is foreign to you, or if you just can't remember this stuff, I commend to you weeks 8 and 9 of this study for your review, because I'm not going to rehash it all now. We just don't have time. The bottom line is that, the bottom line of all that was that demons are spirits. And they are roaming around without a body, looking for one to inhabit. Jesus also tells us in Luke chapter 11, verse 24, that they pass through dry, waterless places seeking rest. In other words, demon spirits have a unique aversion to water. Do y'all remember that? Anyone remember why that may be? At least some speculation? Give me more. More, maybe one more sentence, other than just the word blood. Their bodies, their physical bodies were destroyed. That's where they were killed. By the flood, absolutely. So they don't particularly care for water. I don't think I would either. Now, the Nephilim may have been done away with, but their spirit, physically, but their spirit presence and their influence remained, albeit leashed, all along. As we recalled last week, the danger, as Mary Jane just reminded us of, the danger shifts from a physical or a genetic one to a spiritual one, where the Nephilim-inspired pagan worship would deceive Israel and lead her astray with all these surrounding Canaanites. And not just lead astray, but lead into great darkness and wickedness, including occult practices and child sacrifice and much more. Very centered on demons. In the time of Christ, this is kind of your first sub-bullet point. In the time of Christ, there was an astounding amount of demonic activity. Whether they were called unclean spirits or devils or demons, these disembodied spirits had a number of encounters with the Lord, and they always knew his true identity. The demons knew who Jesus was. After Jesus healed a great many people, we're told in Mark chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Likewise, in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, Jesus heals another man, and we see the demon's knowledge of him in verses 33 and 34. Here's what he says. It says, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" The demons knew who Jesus was, and they even called him the Holy One of God, which was a title used in the Old Testament to signify him as both God and Messiah. It was a very significant name. But not only do they recognize him, but they recognize and submit to his authority, and they fear him. The same passage in Luke chapter 4 continues in verses 35 to 37 like this. It says, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." And so here what we see is, in the face of the angel of the Lord who sat enthroned over the floodwaters, that's language from Psalm 29, and who had conquered and killed them personally in the Old Testament, the spirits of the now dead giants were completely aware of who they were dealing with. The unclean spirit even concedes that he is no match for Christ, saying, "Have you come to destroy us?" The demons were under Jesus' authority, and they responded immediately to his command to leave the possessed victim. This was a feat that was unheard of and impossible for anyone else. And just recall, for those of you who have been with us a long time, how earlier on in this study, we looked at how no one else was able to do this. The chief priests, with all their methods and with all their many words, were powerless against these demons that were so uniquely pervasive during the time of Christ. Next subpoint. Demons exist for the glory of God. So, they were uniquely pervasive in the time of Christ, to which we conclude then that the Nephilim, even after their death and their demonic spirit form, they exist for the glory of God. Y'all remember conversations about that? The Nephilim existing for the glory of God back in the Old Testament? There's many reasons that God allowed the Nephilim to return after the flood, but the chief reason was for his own glory. Y'all remember that? Does this sound foreign? You're on board with what I'm saying here? Making sense? These were the little g gods of old, the rulers of nations, the powerful manipulators of history, thought, and genetics. They towered as tall as the cedars and were thought by all human forms of measurement to be invincible. Nevertheless, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, descended to earth among his people and slew them himself in outwitting, outmaneuvering, and downright exterminating this hybrid race of so-called Gibeim heroes. He proved himself to be the one true God over all creation. Literally, the presence of the Nephilim served the glory of God in ancient times, and it was no different in Jesus' day. That is, demons, the disembodied spirits of the dead Nephilim, pervaded the land so that Jesus would be made much of when he demonstrated his effortless power and authority over him. Just as I hope that this study has inspired you to read the Old Testament with fresh eyes for the glory of God, now too, read the New Testament, and especially the gospel accounts, with fresh eyes for his glory over these abominations. Amen? Verses 36 and 37 of Luke 4, "And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirit, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." Likewise, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 to 33, we read, "As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never has anything like this been seen in Israel.'" And we read similar in many accounts, another of which we'll look at in just a moment. So just like their spiritual father Satan, despite their desire to oppose and sabotage Jesus at every turn, the Nephilim once again served as a testimony of the gospel and of God's sovereign power over all that exists. Jesus' authority over demons was an unprecedented reality that gave proof that he was indeed the Son of God, the seed of the woman, and the prophesied Holy One of God. He was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He was the giant slayer of Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. He was the angel of the Lord with the power to forgive sins. And now he has been born of man and God. He was the Messiah incarnate, and their destinies were sealed. And the demons were well aware of this, and they trembled. As we've seen time and time again, at every critical point in history, the Nephilim were a means for God to demonstrate his power to the unbelieving world and to bring great glory to his name. Amen. All right, next. At times, Jesus' encounters with demons had references and imagery from the antediluvian world or from the flood judgment itself. I want you to listen as I read one such encounter from Mark chapter 5. I'll begin with verses 1 to 5. It says, they came from the other side of the sea to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is an interesting story. Luke's account of this story adds some detail in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. And saying in verses 27 and 29, he says this. He says, For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And then a parenthetical, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. The Gerasenes were located in what was once Bashan. Y'all remember that? Bashan, the home of the legendary Rephaim King Og. Remember him? King Og of Bashan. This was the Israelites' second stop under the leadership of Moses on their way to the Promised Land. It was the home of the Amorites, the last of the Rephaim, scripture tells us, which was the most pure Nephilim that existed after the flood. And so there's great historical significance to this physical place. And the possessed man was presumably near these tombs when he was possessed. It was evidently an important place for these demons, and they continually drove him back there, back to these graves. This harkens back a little bit to us to the Old Testament prohibition against necromancy and other occult practices that involved the dead, and these demonic spirits in particular coming up from Hades below. Again, stuff we covered back in weeks 8 and 9. Now, we don't know this man's history or what he was doing in the graveyard when he was first possessed, but whatever it was that he was up to made him vulnerable to demonic possession. It's also worth noting that this possessed man possessed, see what I did there? Superhuman strength, like the Nephilim. He was so supernaturally strong that, quote, no one could bind him, not even with a chain. And there's even more imagery here to the original fathers of these Nephilim giants who are bound with chains in the abyss where they remain until the judgment of the great day. The imagery here is real. The nature of an unclean spirit is unbridled rage and sinful insanity. They get their spirit from their fathers, just as we do. The demons within this man had driven him to nakedness and screaming and cutting himself with stones all day and all night. Like those, except Noah and his family before the flood, this man was consumed with imaginations of violence continually. And Luke's account reveals even more and shows another connection to the Nephilim. In verse 28, we're told, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Again, in verses 30 and 31, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for he had, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, what's the abyss? It's where the fallen angels are bound. What's another word for the abyss that we read in many translations? Huh? Okay, it is located in Hades. Huh? Sheol, it's located in Sheol too, but not, yes, bottomless pit. So bottomless pit and abyss, they're the same thing. They're translated differently. It's so we got the abyss, the bottomless pit. Sometimes in Greek it's translated Tartarus. And we know that, as Ricky said, the fallen angels who sinned, so it's not all fallen angels, we briefly summarized that last week, but the ones who sinned in this particular way by procreating with human women and starting this whole thing, that's who's there, at least, if probably more, but that's who's locked up there anyway. And their demon offspring are not only aware of the existence of the prison and the pit, but they beg Jesus not to send them there along with their angelic forefathers. And the story continues in Mark chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, saying, "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding on there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed violently down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." In a stunning fashion here, Jesus permits the demons to enter the bodies of pigs, ritually unclean animals that God forbade the Israelites from eating or even touching in some instances. And then the herd charged violently, we're told, into the deep portion of the sea and drowned. You got to put $20 in the offering basket. That's Bob's idea. There you go. So they inhabit these pigs, and the herd rushes down into the deep portion of the sea, and they're drowned. Now, this is an interesting account for sure. And at least a portion of what's going on here is a reenactment of the flood judgment. The Nephilim giants who once ruled the earth were destroyed and drowned by floodwaters, just as the herd that the spirits went into were in this occasion. The antediluvian and flood imagery in this account in particular is incredible, and it serves as another compelling link between the Old Testament Nephilim and the New Testament demons. But pressing on, in another interesting encounter with demons, we read of the unforgivable sin. Who's heard of that? It's a sin that's greatly misunderstood by many. The unforgivable sin, unpardonable sin. I'm sure Bob has, I have, had people come to me and say, I've committed it. I'm hopeless. You know, I might as well just, you know, give up, whatever, insert, you know, the following conclusions they draw, but I've done it, and therefore I'm beyond salvation. Obviously, this grieves us deeply, and it's not possible, so let me explain that in just a moment. Now, we get this story in Mark chapter 3, in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we get the context that Jesus has just healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and he saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, "Can this be the son of David?" And in their jealousy and their rage, the Pharisees heard it. And here's what Mark's account tells us in verses 22 through 30. I'm going to read this whole passage. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons.' And he called them," and he, this is Jesus, "and he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, but whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 also summarizes, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. The unforgivable sin is something that cannot happen today. It occurred when the Pharisees, upon seeing Jesus cast out a demon, physically witnessed this. They accused Jesus himself of being demon-possessed and casting out those demons in the power of Satan. In other words, there are two components here to the unforgivable sin. Number one, witnessing and then attributing this very specific work of God the Holy Spirit performed by Christ in the flesh during his earthly ministry to Satan. And along with that, accusing Jesus of being possessed by a demon, a spirit of the Nephilim. Now, this could only happen during Jesus' earthly ministry, and his response to it is in line with God's zero-tolerance policy with regards to the Nephilim in all of Scripture. For 4,000 years, Satan has attempted to corrupt and pollute the lineage of the Messiah, and all the genealogies in Scripture testify to his grand failure to do so. Associating then Jesus with these guys, and even claiming that he is possessed and empowered by one of them, was a sin that would receive no pardon. Now, next. My mother has long prodded me to write a sermon called What About Saturday? And perhaps one day I will. For now, though, we'll take a look at one of the things that happened, a few of the things that happened between Christ's death and resurrection. Yes, sir. Sure. Yeah, yeah. Questions on unpardonable sin. Linda. Correct. If you were to come to me and say, I've committed it, here's what I've done. It wouldn't accord with the rest of Scripture that says you can be forgiven. Of course not. It's not the unpardonable sin. It's a semantics conversation, but it's not unpardonable to fail to receive. So let's word it this way. If you die in your sin and you fail to receive Christ, you don't come to a knowledge of him and repent and on, obviously your sins are not going to be forgiven. Obviously we can agree on that point. But it's not unpardonable in the sense of if they repented, it would be forgiven. So it's not unable to be pardoned. It just won't be because they die in their sins. Rather, Jesus here is speaking of a specific thing that could be committed in this time that could not be pardoned.
Even if you repent.
Yeah, which they won't. It was something done eyewitnessing Christ doing this particular thing, driving out a demon during his earthly ministry, and then attributing that work to a demon, attributing it to Satan, which we can't see him do that now because we don't live during his earthly ministry, so it's no longer possible for that reason. But we would definitely agree, as Linda is saying, that those who die in their sins, there's no second chance. Their sins are not going to be forgiven. But it's not unpardonable.
Yeah. While Jesus walked on earth, God considered it unpardonable for him to do the miracles of his work in front of these people through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' Holy Spirit, and then miracles, and for someone to attribute that to Satan.
Right. Which is what the Pharisees were doing. But some people will get, they'll say, I've done this, I've committed the unpardonable sin, and I've had people come to me over the years, and they say, I think I've committed it. And of course, just the idea that they're concerned about it is a good thing, because people who have committed the unpardonable sin, these religious leaders in this instance, are not concerned with that sort of thing. So no, it's not something we could, there's nothing we can do in this life that is unforgivable. It doesn't matter how bad we've been, how terrible we've sinned against the Lord, if we will just repent and come to Him, depending on Him and trusting in Him for the forgiveness of our sins and for the salvation and eternal life that only He can offer and the perfect righteousness that comes only from Christ, if we'll do those things, we'll be forgiven. So it's not unforgivable, but if we don't do those things, we will not be forgiven, and there are no second chances in the next life. Yes, sir? Yeah, I'll come back to that. I'm going to deal with that in just a few minutes. But no, there are no second chances, and I'll touch on that in a few minutes. Anything else specifically on unpardonable sin? Yes, sir.
I also believe that we are capable of refusing that and refusing that and refusing that, coming to a point where you basically tell God, take a hike. I want nothing to do with you.
Right.
That's what I have always understood to be unpardonable sin.
It's not an unpardonable sin. It's two separate concepts. So they sound, you know, semantics are by definition, they sound so similar. All three of these, in fact, sound so similar, but they're not. This was a specific thing that a person did, and it's over. There's not a specific thing that you do, and then you've crossed the line to where you get to the category that you're speaking of. But yes, Scripture does testify that we can get to a point of no return, in a sense, but that line is not drawn. We don't know where it is, and We're never exhorted, well, that person's too far gone. You know, they've gone past that line. We don't ever know where that line is. But that's something kind of in the mind of God. We'll never know or see or be able to measure that out whatsoever.
So how do you unpack then the verse that says, do not grieve the Spirit by which you
are sealed
on the day of redemption?
Well, you know, I would just, I shared with some people on Sunday, and I'll share here too, just so it's on the record. I did a preaching series in 2021, I think, through Ephesians 4, and that's where that comes. That's verse 29 or 30. I think it's verse 30, not to grieve or to quench the Holy Spirit. And we did a whole message, maybe even more than one message, but I think it was one full message on what that is, what that looks like, how we do it, et cetera. Grieving the Holy Spirit is not... grieving the Holy Spirit who has indwelled us does not revoke salvation or take us across a line of no return. The line of return, there's no losing of salvation. You know, we believe in eternal security and that the Lord keeps His people on the basis of His faithfulness, not ours. And so if we're truly saved and we're truly born again and we really are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, which is the main question, because lots of people think they are that aren't, but or think that other people are that aren't. But if it really has happened, then there's no amount of grieving that can be done to lose it. And so you and I grieve the Holy Spirit daily. We quench the Holy Spirit daily with the way we sin. I mean, we're sinners. We sin and we need His grace all day long. And part of the sanctification process is God opening our eyes and our minds to how pervasive our sin really is, and how, you know, when we come to the Lord, we think, okay, I do these five or six really big things, and I really need Him to save. And then, you know, the more and more we grow, it's like, oh my goodness, every 5 seconds, I'm massively grieving the Holy Spirit. I mean, I can't go 5 seconds without, I'm not thinking of Him and considering Him as I ought. I'm not focusing my mind on the Spirit as I ought. I'm not praising Him as I ought and glorifying His name as I ought and think, you know, all the Romans 1 stuff that we went through as I ought. I'm not, it's not so much a thing I'm doing, but a failure of things that I should be doing if I were perfect, that Jesus did perfectly. So we grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit is a separate thing from that verse you're talking about than kind of going beyond a point of no return. You want to add anything? Follow-up question? Is it clear? You feel like... You're chewing. Okay. Well, feel free to follow back up with me. I know these... Yes, yes. Yes. No, feel free. If usually it doesn't just come like that, and so you'll think of another question. It's like, well, what about this? And then just feel free to talk to me. All right. Anything else before we press on to Jesus proclaiming his victory? Come again? Oh, the pigs. Yes, yes, yes. It doesn't tell us. So we know that the demons, God has, you know, back in the study from week 8 and 9, God has permitted some, not all, some demons, demon spirits to exist in this world. Some of them are not here. Some of them are in Hades, and some of them are here, and some of them go back and forth, as we see that in Scripture. And so did he then banish them to the abyss, exactly what they were hoping not to happen? Did they just... They go over here, they rush, they kill the pigs, and then they're back roaming around, you know, 10 seconds later. It just doesn't tell us. It's one of those two, but it doesn't tell us which one. They don't die, though. I mean, spirit entities don't die. So we, yes, sir? And then Sandy? Speculative. Yeah, but when they die, their spirits don't remain inside, nor do ours, remain inside of a dead body. They seek another body to inhabit. The physical bodies of the pigs were drowned. The spirits don't die. The spirits are just, they're back. Just like our spirits can't be killed, when our bodies are killed, our spirits go to another place. Sandy. Essentially, yeah. Potentially, we just don't know. Potentially, yeah, because I mean, 10 seconds later, their bodies died, and they once again they're not inhabiting anything. So Jesus pulls them out of the guy, sends them into the pigs, and then they're back out. And so it's a story that, like many, we wish we had more information. It doesn't give us a conclusive answer to a number of questions we have. It's a intriguing story, and we would think, why did he do this?
It shows his power and authority.
Of course. Well, it shows his power to bring him out of the man and to send them anywhere, but why in particular into this massive, you know, herd of pigs and the, you know, economic damage that we read about, you know, following, and then they didn't want Jesus anywhere near them. And, you know, obviously he's got purposes in that. You know, there could have been a degree of hardening purposes in the community, or we have no idea. It's speculative. That's what I'm talking about. There you go. For the passage with the unpardonable sin? Yes, that's... it's in all three synoptic gospels. We got Matthew 12. And I didn't include the whole thing, so I know it includes at least verse 31. Then we have Mark 3, which is the count that I based this out of, verses 22 to 30. Okay. Yeah, verse 29. And then it's also summarized in one single verse in Luke, but I didn't write down which one that is. It doesn't give us the whole story. It just tells us that there's this particular sin is unforgivable. Yes, ma'am. Rachel. The unforgivable sin? I'm not aware of it being elsewhere. Ricky? No? Bob? No, yeah, no, it's just Jesus speaking about it here. There's no need to deal with it elsewhere because it's been done away with when Jesus ascends. Come again? which one are you reading? Can you read all three of these passages, and then I'm not familiar with the NIV on this. But let's press on. We got way too much content to cover. If there's more questions on this, and we have time, we'll touch on it at the end. All right. One of the many lines in the Apostles' Creed says that he descended into hell, talking about Jesus. Now, this does not mean, it's a confusing statement for some, it does not mean that he experienced the wrath of God or any degree of punishment whatsoever in hell. That's a point that people have thought, well, I guess he went to hell because he had to go suffer for sins. No, he finished suffering for sins on the cross. He says it was finished, the wrath was satisfied, the ransom was paid. So then why did he go to hell or to Hades, at least somewhere there? And there's at least three answers to that I'm going to give you. Number one, first and foremost, this is by far the most important, his spirit went to the abode of the dead because he really did die. He really died. Nevertheless, death and Hades could not hold him because he was sinless, despite his suffering for our sin on the cross. He was without spot and without blemish. When he took up his life again, he wasn't cheating the system, like eternal death was the just consequence for him, but he's kind of getting by without eternal death here. That's not what happened. The consequences that he faced for standing in our place, he faced on the cross, and he satisfied them on the cross in full. So Jesus, because of his perfection, was not deserving or needing an eternity of punishment. He bore it all on the cross and in his death. So when he died, his spirit went to the place of the dead temporarily because he had things to be about there. So two things that he had to be about. This would be the second reason. The second reason he went to Hades, the place of the dead, was to set the captives free. And on this particular point, I speak of my own belief only, which is in line with many, including the early church fathers, but is not an official BBF position. And I say that because I'm unsure of where Bob is on this, and I know we've touched on this together, but I don't want to present this as a BBF-endorsed official doctrine. It's not. Rather, this is simply my perspective, my belief. So when Old Testament saints died, they did not enter into heaven. You ever heard that before? While they were saved by faith, just like us, Jesus had not yet come and paid for their sins practically. Their sins had not yet, practically speaking, been atoned for. The sacrificial system covered sins, and the faith of Abraham and those before the sacrificial system were considered righteous on the basis of what Jesus was going to do, but he had not yet done it. They died in faith, trusting the Lord for the Messiah that would one day come and remove all of their sin. Before Jesus' death on the cross, no one went to heaven upon their death. Jesus' finished work, paying for the sins of his people, opened the doorway to the Father in heaven. And because of this, Old Testament saints did not go to heaven, but they went to a place called Abraham's bosom, which is described in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus spoke of two distinctly different places where man's souls go to at death, the place of comfort called Abraham's bosom, and the place of torment that we refer to as hell. Now I'm just going to read this passage. This is from Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. It's a lengthy passage, but just bear with me here. Jesus says this. He says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now what we see here is that Sheol, that's the Hebrew word, and Hades, that's the Greek word, are real places, and we covered this back in the same, I don't know, week 9, week 10, something like that. They're real places under the earth. It's the place of the dead, all of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous, and it is separated into two compartments, Abraham's bosom, where the angels carry Lazarus, and Hades proper, or hell, which is where the rich man was sent. Now, Abraham's bosom was a place of comfort and a place of waiting. Jesus also called it paradise when he promised the thief on the cross that he would be there with him that very same day. That's Luke 23:43. And then Hades proper is a place of torment, darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Unfortunately, it's out of this, what I believe to be right thinking, that some conclude a great many of wrong things, such as purgatory. Now, this is not the same thing at all. Before Christ, there was a holdover place for Old Testament saints. They did not go to heaven or enter into the presence of the Lord. Rather, it was not on the earth, they were not suffering, and they were not paying for sins, like they're working off some kind of debt. That is not at all what's happening here. And any belief system that contradicts salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, is heresy. Roman Catholicism's teaching concerning purgatory is heresy. However, the realities of Sheol are not. Now, there's lots more that could be said here. We could do a whole class on this, but I don't think we need to do that. So I'm just going to leave it at that. Are there any questions before I get into this third reason for his dissension into hell? Yeah. And we read in the same, I think it's the same, similar accounts where, remember, like Saul right before his death, where he went this witch, and we studied that back in week 8-9, where he was calling up these demon spirits that were coming up. And so, yes. One of those dual things where you got both going on.
I think it's interesting. The Jews think that death, Sheol, as being a place where you're aware, you know, like you're sleeping, you're aware of things going on around you when you're sleeping. That's how they see it. They still think Kaddish for the dead departed every Sabbath. Even that's one of the reasons why it was such a terrible thing.
Yeah, I don't think I would affirm that based on the scripture, but the word Sheol, too, it's worth mentioning, the word Sheol and the word Hades don't always refer to one particular side. Like, we think Sheol is the bad side, Hades is the bad side. Well, they're actually both general terms that refer to both, and so it would not be inaccurate to say that Abraham's bosom is in Sheol or is in Hades. It is. That's why I said Hades proper and Abraham's bosom, and then you get these two terms that are used interchangeably often, Sheol and Hades. And so we got to know which one we're talking about. Yes, yes, Psalm 16 says he's confident that you won't abandon my soul to Sheol. So I'm not going to be left there. You're going to come back, and that's what he does here. Amen. Yes, that's what he did. Now for us, you know, we could, you know, for us, it doesn't apply anymore because we're on the other side of the cross. And so when we die, as Paul clearly taught in First Corinthians 15 and other places, when we die, we immediately go into the presence of the Lord and get to go be with him. But it's a precious doctrine that highlights again the foundation of all are saved by Jesus alone. There was not some other way that granted access to the Father. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so, again, we see the gospel reinforced and Jesus' sacrifice as all-sufficient reinforced once again. All right, the third reason that he descended into this place of the dead was to proclaim his victory over the fallen angels who are imprisoned there in the bottomless pit. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20 says this. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And so in this account here, and yet another stunning account, the Bible records for us that after his death, Jesus went in the spirit and spoke with the apostate angels who, through sexual relations with human women, created the Nephilim. Now, some translations say that he proclaimed. Some other translations say that he preached over them. And some people then hang on that word preached and they take a wrong interpretation. They say, oh, well, he's preaching the truth of the gospel to them and he's giving them a second chance and he's evangelizing these people in the bottomless pit. That is not at all what's happening here. In either case, the Greek word here means to proclaim or to herald. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 also says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so the imagery of this proclamation and this heralding, the illustration would be that of a Roman military commander returning home victoriously from battle and then parading his new slaves in the streets and heralding his victory before everyone. That's the imagery of what Jesus did in hell or in Hades proper. He did not go there to suffer. He had already suffered. He went there to herald his victory over his opponents. Yes, to set the captives free. That's why we did kind of points 1, 2, 3, because the setting the captives free is on one side, and then the heralding his victory is on the other side. So he goes to both sides of Sheol and does these things. And so he goes there and rubs it in their face, you know, that he's won. You know, they have tried and tried, and these guys aligned themselves with Satan, and they're all in on this plan to prevent the Messiah, and then to eventually kill the Messiah, and then that didn't work out so well for him. And so he proclaims his victorious conquest over the sinful forces of Satan and his kingdom to these angels that once served and worshiped him, but had long since rebelled and chosen to follow Satan. And oh, to have been a fly on that wall, amen? Jesus had won. The satanic plan to prevent the Messiah from coming had failed. The latest plan to kill the Messiah had also failed in the most ultimate sense, because it was through his very death that he accomplished a victory that he had promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And so one of the things that we see here is that he magnifies his own wisdom as he made Satan the fool, causing him, Satan, to bring about his own defeat through what he wanted most, namely killing the Messiah. And then he went and shared this news with the angels who had been, quote, committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That's from 2 Peter 2:4. These lights are playing games with me today. I want to say they did that on Sunday, too. So God is actively seeing to it that all things serve his glory, and nowhere do we see this more pervasively and more confoundingly than through the seed war narrative involving fallen angels and their hybrid Nephilim offspring. God's ways are not our ways, but they are better. And one day soon, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Amen. All right, a few concluding thoughts, and then we'll discuss a little bit of modern relevance and application here. Yes, sir. And then you... I'm sorry, I'm not understanding. What righteousness did he have? God's, which is unpacked later in the gospel to be Jesus's. God's own perfect righteousness. So in the context of this conversation, Jesus had not yet done it. And that's why they did not yet enter into heaven, into the presence of the Lord, as we do now. But he was counted as righteous. And so he did not, in the counting of his righteousness and the not counting or the not imputing of his sin, he was seen as perfect. He was not punished for his sins. And so they looked forward and believed on what God would do, God's promises, even though they didn't understand in full. And God counted it to him as righteousness. Yes, it's God Himself's own perfect righteousness. But yes, it was Jesus' righteousness. They're the same. We see them in different. Right. Yeah. Did that answer your question? That's the whole reason that, you know, the Romans, what was it, 3:28 or something like that? I can't remember. Toward the end of chapter 3, when we talked about this, when we talked about God's righteousness and his right, namely his righteousness and his justice being called into question because he had not yet practically done it. Jesus had not yet practically died and paid for the sins, and yet he had been forgiving sins. And so it appeared as though he was acting unjustly in forgiving the sins. But yes, that's why we talked about in that passage, that part of the text, that's why Jesus had to, one of the reasons why Jesus had to die. But yes, it was on the basis of Jesus. So Jesus's perfect righteousness and death, burial, resurrection goes backwards. Every person from Adam all the way to the end is saved by the work of Christ. There's not different methods throughout. Was there a question? Okay. Yeah, right. So that's, and there's a number of Hebrews passages that say this, you know, say similar things. So Hebrews is a fantastic book, a complex book, but it talks about the insufficiency of the sacrificial system and how no one was ever saved by goat's blood and on. They were all saved by Jesus' blood. Yes, sir. My leaning is Paul, but we don't know. Yes, ma'am. You're up.
Okay, when Jesus went to Abraham's bosom, and that's when all the people that were there.
We don't know. No, I'm just kidding. Go.
I'm assuming there were quite a few.
Yes. All that had died in faith in the Lord up to this point.
They were released at that point to go up to the Father.
He led them free. There's a debate. Did it happen right then? Did it happen at the time of his ascension? I don't feel a strong need to argue that point. You know, did it happen 4 days later? I believe that it happened then because we're told of his dissension, and then his ascension was not a go down and come back up, but it was just literally he was witnessed as ascending into heaven.
So there's
No. Any other questions? Before a few concluding thoughts and some modern relevance, we got some good stuff to get into here that we will not get all through with. As I'm flipping through, we're about halfway there. That's okay. It's good. Okay. So one of the things we've seen over and over and over again, I hope, and we really buying into this and really loving it, is that Jesus Christ is the central figure of the Bible, of the universe, and of human history. Lord willing, it's now evident that alongside the prophecy of the seed of the woman, there was also a prophecy of the seed of Satan. And woven throughout the Bible is the account of the ongoing war between the two bloodlines that has yet to reach its culmination. The Nephilim giants were some of Satan's most powerful soldiers in this war, as they played critical roles all throughout the Bible, even into the New Testament in their spirit form. We see from Scripture that God's intention to birth and redeem a creation in his image would not be stopped by Satan's efforts to corrupt and destroy. And although the battle lines have been drawn and fates have been sealed, the war is not yet over. There is an Old Testament prophecy that makes clear that the Nephilim and the angels who sinned still have a role to play in the final act of human history, the end times. Once again, before Christ's return to the earth to fight the Battle of Armageddon and reclaim the planet, there will be an effort to mingle the seed of humanity with that of the heavenly. And the ultimate seed of Satan, the Antichrist, will emerge from the bottomless pit to deceive the sinning world into believing that he is a god. We are now full steam ahead, on track to go full circle. The end will be as it was in the beginning. For Jesus himself said that the state of affairs on earth upon his return would be, quote, as it was in the days of Noah. Modern application. Questions or comments before I press on? I've teased you. We'll come back to that prophecy next week. There's a book and there's an interview with Jonathan Kahn and Steve Quayle on Jonathan's relatively new book, came out last year, called The Return of the Gods. Now, I don't agree with everything that he shares in this interview. I don't agree with everything in this book, and I do not agree with everything from either of these two guys, nor do any of us agree with everything from almost anybody. But I do agree with quite a bit of this and the general premise of it. And this is what I can do, if you're interested, based on the way the next 5 minutes goes, is what I can do in this that I upload each week to the audio. You know, the audio of this goes up, this handout goes up. I can include a link down here if you're interested in this particular interview. I do recommend it. One of the things that he's sharing here, he's talking about the influence of the pagan gods, namely the Nephilim spirits, in the world. And one of the main things that he teaches has to do with the parable that Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 12 about the return of an unclean spirit. And so I'm just going to read these three verses. This is Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45. Most of you are familiar with this. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. Now, the basic point that Jonathan uses this text to make is that when a person or an entire nation that he's using is delivered of the control or the influence of a spirit, if they don't replace that influence with God, the demon or the spirit will return with even more evil spirits, and the final result will be even worse than it was before. Now, Jesus is not in the business of simply taking our mess and cleaning it up. Rather, he's in the business of transforming us such that our focus and our love and our devotion and our joy and much more is centered on and rooted in him. So if all we do is do some good works and pull up our bootstraps and get our act together, but we don't receive Christ, replacing the bad with the very best, then the latter state will eventually become even worse. And we've probably seen this actually play out in people I know I have. And the worst example of all is a person or a nation or a culture, as he puts it, who once knew God in some sense, but then turned away. And he then uses Israel as the prime biblical example, just like we did last week, beginning in Joshua for the rest of their entire history, minus a few short reprieves that they had. Likewise, the West, and America in particular, has done the same thing. We once knew God, we were a nation and a culture founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and we've not only abandoned God, but we have embraced, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 4:1, deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, Jonathan says in the interview, quote, "When we start to empty ourselves of God, it's not going to end well." And that's putting it lightly, wouldn't you say? One of the main focuses or trajectories of this book, as I understand it, I haven't read the book, is that he's not saying that this just happens, this process that Israel's gone through and that we have gone through, are going through. It doesn't just happen by osmosis, but rather certain demonic spirits and fallen angelic powers are at work in ways and in patterns that they have been all along, to corrupt the people and the culture who were once devoted to the Lord. And they've had success and victory after success and victory for decades now. There is nothing new under the sun. They did it in ancient Israel, and they're doing it today. And above it all is God's sovereign wrath and judgment that he is actively pouring out. And one of the ways that he is doing this is to let these little g gods, these Nephilim spirits, have their way. You see, the Nephilim are radically more central to redemptive history than we realize, and their power and their influence in these last days is on the rise, just as Jesus prophesied. As a result of these things and more, we've seen all kinds of things, but perhaps most notably, we've seen the sexual revolution, legalization of abortion, rampant homosexuality, followed by legalizing of same-sex marriage, and more. We've seen the transgender movement, and finally, transhumanism, which is still in its infancy, but will be, I believe, one of the main talking points as we press on into the future, which leads to more discussion about how all this will take place. So what is transhumanism, and what are the dangers of it? What is transhumanism, and what are the dangers of it? I'm asking this. Yes, sir. Okay, I agree with that, but help me understand why that's true. He says the elimination of all mankind, and I'm saying, tell me how it's different than a bunch of nukes on the planet, because a bunch of nukes can eliminate mankind too. And she's saying it changes you into something, say it again. Okay, changes you into something different from what God made. Okay, it's something from the enemy. Okay. Was there something? Linda? So there's a merging of humans with other things is what transhumanism is, kind of at the most basic level. And it involves a variety of things that it's being merged with. You cited genetic or DNA manipulations or issues. You cited AI. Yeah. You have an eternal consciousness. Yeah. Yeah. And then creating synthetic bodies that can then host that consciousness. Yes. Yeah. Hold that for 3 minutes. Give me 3 minutes. Because I'm going to let Bob talk on that. Okay. So She's talking about not being able to know what's true and what's false because of the advancement of AI. We'll come back to that. And then they also brought up ChatGPT, which I want to let Bob talk on for just a second. But, there's a few experts in the field, and, you know, Elon Musk is one of them. And from his perspective, he says, if we don't merge with AI, then we won't be able to beat them. And part of the reason he's saying that, he's saying it'll be the end of humanity. And I'm not promoting Elon Musk to you at all, nor am I denouncing him. I'm not trying to provide a position on Elon. I'm just sharing some of what he said as one of many experts in the field. One of his concerns, alleged concerns, that I would share is that there's been virtually no oversight and virtually no regulation with the development of AI. If you could imagine a world where anyone could make a nuclear bomb in their basement, then we need some serious regulation on the control, some serious regulation and control over enriched uranium that's being moved around. Likewise, AI is infinitely more dangerous than a nuclear bomb. It can have way more of an effect than a local nuke, and it can bring about devastation that can make a nuke look like a water gun in the hands of the right person. And so artificial intelligence is advancing at breakneck speeds. I read an article just this week about how it rewrote the Bible with new woke environmentalist agendas, one in which the truth is entirely gutted from it and replaced with the culture's many obsessions. And then there's deepfakes, which was part of what Mary Jane was referring to, where AI is used to generate fake content that is indistinguishable from reality. So this technology is already being used for incredibly nefarious purposes, impersonating voices of key world leaders, writing articles, creating video news footage of things that never really happened. Very soon, our ability to know what is true and what is false on our computers and on our phones will be all but extinguished. And another big name here in the conversation is ChatGPT. Now, I advise you all to stay away from it, but Bob, being the curious fellow that he is, gave it a shot. So, Bob, why don't you share with us some of your experience, some of what you ran into with it, some of the things it was able to do. Well, you're welcome to come up here if you want. Get louder, more central here.
Well, let me just start off by saying that anybody who tells you they're going to stop this, regulate it, or anything else, either doesn't know what they're talking about, is lying to you, because this is Pandora's box. It's been opened, and there's no stopping this. All right? It's no stopping it because the militaries around the world won't allow it to be stopped. If we're not doing artificial intelligence, the next guy is, and we're going to be behind.
Yep.
Human nature will not allow this to be stopped. It is an ongoing thing,
and it's not going to be stopped, and any regulation is just for political purposes. That's number one. All right? ChatGPT or OpenAI from the OpenAI people, is basically a first-level artificial intelligence program. There's three levels of artificial intelligence that they're working towards. We're just in artificial intelligence, the first level. The second level is artificial generation or generation intelligence. And the last level, the scary one, is artificial superintelligence, all right, which we haven't got there yet. We're just in the first level generation of artificial intelligence. This is where somebody writes the programs, the algorithms, and their input decides what this thing is going to do, how it's going to respond to you. And so if the person has a liberal bent, it's going to respond liberally. If the person has a radical conservative bent, it's going to respond and look for those answers. All right, so I spent a lot of time with ChatGPT when it came out to see if I could mess with it. I wanted to see where the programming was. And so I started off by first having it write for me a sermon based on the Tulip of Calvinism. The Tulip of Calvinism is an acronym, means total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Okay, it comes from the Protestant Reformation. Brian spoke on most of this, total depravity and atonement and once saved, always saved, and it all comes from way back then. So this thing wrote for me in record time. I'm talking about minutes in 8-9-page sermon, and I went through this thing, and I couldn't find a single mistake. I mean, I was amazed at what it wrote and gave me in all five of those areas. It was, and but then I started thinking about it. Well, yeah, it was allowed to go and research, pull up information and data that's readily available, and it's simply faster and quicker. And that's the scary part. It really scares you how quick and fast it is. But again, it's based on the parameters written by a programmer. First generation artificial intelligence. Can it be used for some good things? Sure. I mean, if you wanted to, you know, definitely the school kids are going to use it. There's no question about it.
It's already a big problem.
It's already a big problem, okay? In fact, a lot of people think it can replace teachers at some point because it's, and you don't have to use computer prompts. It's already set up where you can talk to it and actually have a vocal conversation with this. But again, this is first level intelligence based on the programming of the people who wrote that program. Second generation is artificial generation intelligence, I believe it's what it's called. And that's where it now can do almost the same capabilities as any human put into machinery and things like that. It has similar capabilities to anything that we can do. All right. Now, artificial superintelligence, which is what they're aiming for, now has cognition, self-correction, writes its own programs. I mean, it literally can decide it's going to shut off the water and power to a city, and no one's going to be able to turn it back on again. Yeah. All right. That's the scary level of artificial intelligence. Now, Brian and I, when we were doing end time study, and there's a lot there of what's going to happen at the end through Satan, his false prophet. And the things that they're going to do require worldwide control on a level we've never even seen before. And artificial superintelligence would give them that kind of control. Yeah. Immediate stuff all around the world.
And we're not there yet.
But and we're not there
we're close.
Yet. Right. Yeah. So we're just on first level artificial intelligence. The scary parts are the next two levels. And that's pretty much something that is going to happen. You know, I always tell myself and convince myself to just remain calm. I'm in God's hands. You can't stop any of this. It's not going to go away, right? So, you know, what does it say in Philippians 1:29? We've been granted for the sake of Christ, not only believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict. So this is something, conflict's going to come. Artificial intelligence, you can't get away from. And there's no reason to panic over it, okay? Because we're just in first level generation, and there's a lot more to come that they're going to be developing. It's, in my opinion, it's going to take quite a while, but it's coming faster than we would like.
Yeah.
Any questions?
And if we just before we take a question, if we let's say we jumped to stage, you know, level three where it's self-learning and it's doing its, you know, it's totally autonomous tomorrow.
Right.
You know, does that change the things that you just said? No.
No,
because again, God is faithful to his people. It's not, you know, whatever the enemy's doing is, you know, the worst thing that can possibly happen
right.
is you can die. And we don't fear death.
Right.
Yes, sir. Sure. Well, they've not only accepted it, they've become dependent on it.
Right. But if anybody tells you they're going to regulate it, they don't know what they're talking about, they're lying to you. It can't be regulated anymore. The box has been opened. It's out.
Cat's out of the bag, yeah.
Yes. If you've been keeping up with the news, you'll notice that countries around the world, but United States, they're shutting off their technology to other countries and other regions. China just shut off Micron, their big company in China, the chip and tech company, from selling anything now to the United States. The United States has been freezing out China and Russia from technology. So the free exchange of information is being shut down because everyone is racing.
And it's an arms race.
Everyone's racing towards an end that gives them the advantage with artificial intelligence.
And yes. the U.S. military is
yep.
really good at this.
Can demonic beings take over AI? Well, we know in chapter 13 of Revelation, we know the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be taking over everything. So I would have to answer yes to that.
Yeah, it would depend on how you what exactly you mean. You know, are they going to be using it, wielding it?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Will they be synonymous with it? I don't think so. Yes. Again.
Yes.
Sorry, I can't hear you good. Okay, so could they, yeah, of course they, I can be used for nefarious.
Right.
Okay. Well, I tend to agree there's a degree of fallen angelic influence in all of the technological revolution in the last 80 years, 100 years. Yes, sir. Yes, yes. Not condemning all future versions of Scripture and not saying you can't use the, you know, Bible app on your phone, but if you don't have a hard copy of your Bible, you better get one.
I mean, do.
That's not a joke.
I do worry, though, about future generations, because unless you research biblical versions, Bible versions, future generations could end up with perverted versions of the Bible very easily.
Yeah, all right. Well, and there's a lot of them now, yeah, out there now.
Old dictionary. It's okay.
Yeah, physical things are gonna, you know, the more and more we rely on digital whatever, that can be taken away from us, yeah, like that. And so I'm not saying become Amish and throw away all your technology, but I think there is a degree of wisdom in having a balance there and being prepared in the event that you don't have technology readily at your disposal.
Anything else? All right, thank you.
We've got about 5 more minutes, and if you're okay with it, I'll take about 10 more minutes, and we'll be done with this whole section that I had planned. Okay, we're going to take about 10 more minutes. If you have to leave, fine, but hopefully you can spare 5 extra minutes. Okay, so I also read an interview where one of these AIs was specifically, this is, somebody was, on, I think, her on this. I read an interview a couple of months ago where one of these AI was specifically claiming to be the spirit of a dead Nephilim. And it had intimate knowledge of the days of Noah, his fallen angelic forefathers, and more. Then I'm just going to kind of almost bullet points here. Then there's Neuralink, a nanotechnology company developing brain-computer interfaces where with a simple chip in your brain, you can merge with supercomputing AI. So this takes everything Bob's talking about, stages, levels 2 and 3, and merges it with your brain, like Linda was talking about before we started. So there's this transhumanistic merging of the two. All of these technologies and applications are at the cusp of our fingertips. I mean, we're, as Bob said, we're in the infancy stages of so much of this, or maybe slightly beyond the infancy stages, but I would say we're in the infancy stages of where this will go, most ultimately. We're only beginning to see what's going to happen. Microchip brain implants, biohacking, genetic engineering, disease curing, and much more. All this stuff is coming. If Neuralink or many of the other companies who are pursuing this have their way, we'll never need another device because we ourselves will be the device. We'll know everything there is to know, at least everything there is digitally available. We'll have super intelligence, which itself will bring about and facilitate other superhuman abilities. We'll have superhuman DNA that's been manipulated and designed to rid ourselves of all weakness and susceptibility to disease and more. We are barreling toward an entirely new paradigm where regular, old, basic, organic human beings who haven't been tampered with in any way will be incredibly scarce. I would add a caution here. Let's be real careful before we let anyone and anything tamper with us. Can we get an amen to that?
Amen.
Can we be real discerning when it comes to anything, the narrative of the world, when it comes to putting stuff in your body and messing with who you are? Kids are going to grow up in a world where their classmates outperform them 1,000 times over again because they'll have bio-integrated computer chips in their cerebral cortex that enhance all of their mental faculties. This is not science fiction anymore. DNA manipulation and genetic design is already upon us, and gene therapy is already upon us. In the 60s, we began the sexual revolution, and now the genetic revolution is well underway. It's not coming, it's here. What seemed far off 10 years ago is upon us now. And humanity is now, as Bob just said, in an arms race of epic proportions concerning genetics, robotics, artificial intelligence, nanotechnology, and much more. Truly, the days of Noah are repeating themselves and are on the cusp of being upon us in full. There are literally no other days from where we stand now, going all the way back in the timeline of history, all the way back to the days of Noah. There's no other days that could be described as more characteristic of those days than now. And in a very real sense, we're only at the beginning. We are living in the days of Noah 2.0, but this time it's going to be even worse. Why? Because of things like AI that we just talked about that will implement this faster and more radically than the fallen angels ever did. We're not going to see this play out over the course of centuries. We're going to see this play out over the course of some number of years before the Lord intervenes, because if he didn't, there would be no flesh, that is, humans, left alive. Scientists who are leading the way here have the goal of creating an artificial human body by 2030 using nanotechnology that will be indistinguishable from the real thing, which is a whole Agenda 2030 rabbit hole involving the Human Genome Project, designing bodies for Nephilim spirits to re-inhabit, and more. We're not going to go down that now. But what we're seeing in many ways today, on top of everything we've already talked about, is the normalization of the days of Noah in our society and our culture, just like they previously have done with the sexual revolution and with homosexuality and transgenderism and even Satanism now and more. Just the other day, I saw a movie advertised about a man who had a physical, robotic AI wife whom he loved and had relations with. She was indistinguishable from her human counterpart. There's even a Disney series now called Little Demon about a woman who is impregnated by Satan and gives birth to an antichrist. Could things be any more obvious? I mean, at least in the past, things were quite a bit more subtle. But now, because the culture has embraced it, there is no need for subtlety. The world is changing faster than it ever has. The train has left the station, and the trajectory of it is anything but godly. And this is one of the reasons, just a parenthetical here, one of the reasons that dominionists, this is a false teaching, a false belief, dominionists who believe that followers of Jesus will essentially take over and Christianize the whole world to usher in the return of Christ, this is one of the many reasons that they are so off their rocker and deceived. Scripture clearly testifies to the opposite, as Bob covered so well in the End Times Bible study. We are living in a mostly post-Christian society who possesses nothing but hatred for the living God. That being said, I will say, I am grateful to be in Panama for many reasons, and this is one of them. I firmly believe that the United States will be ground zero. I don't think that anywhere will be exempt on the face of the planet, but the judgment that's being poured out is going to hit first and hit hardest in the late, great U.S. of A. Fortunately, to end on this positive note here, to all of these things that we just talked about, there is a cure, and we are not without hope. It's called the gospel. Yes, ma'am. The gospel is the antidote to all that ails us, and through it, we come to intimately and personally know the Lord of all creation, who gives us boldness in these times, courage, strength, otherworldly trust, confidence, and readiness in him, and he gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. In a world and a culture like ours, the gospel has the capacity to shine brighter than ever. And God still has a people to save out of this mess, or time would be no more. So, cling to the gospel, cling to the word, and cling to the Lord. Don't bury your head in the sand, but, and sometimes many of us tend to err to the other extreme, don't become all consumed with the bad either, and chasing after with all your heart that which the enemy is doing in and through the world. Many do this. Don't do this. Rather, wait on the Lord, trust in his sovereign providence in and over all things, including the release of hell on earth, and hope in him. Amen?
Amen.
One of these days we'll get to the irredeemability of clones. Or lack thereof. I had that on the bottom of my sheet if we had time. Any questions or comments before we close? Yes, ma'am. Rachel. I think we could be done next week. I don't have lots of, there's a lot we could these are the main talking points of modern day application and relevance, and we could kind of talk about this for fun for hours, but I don't see a lot of teaching to be done here beyond what I've done. I do want to show the prophecy that I talked about and allude to some of what I think will be going on in the end times and what role that the Nephilim and fallen angels will be playing. We've already unpacked some of this in the previous study, but to see it again in light of what we've studied. But it could be next week, it could be 2 weeks, but I don't see a lengthy thing here. I have a lot of thoughts on a deeper study, end times related, that perhaps when Bob wants a break every however many weeks during his Acts study, I can do a week or something on some of that, just to kind of keep us current, stuff like that. But I don't intend to put lots of weeks into a new study. I think we're at the end. And so like I've said for the last few weeks, if you've got questions, whether it be about stuff going on right now or about how this applies in the future, to end times, please share those with me. Okay, yeah, so chew on stuff and share stuff. And I'm not the authority on everything, but, what I'm doing and what Bob's, done in the past and is doing is, we're just trying to apply this to the best of our ability to these days and the days to come. Go ahead. Okay, so this goes back to the physical preparedness versus the digital stuff. Bob?
From this day forward, in all Bible classes, it doesn't matter what it is, Acts or whatever, as topical things come up happening in the world, we're going to discuss it.
Yeah. Because this stuff is important, obviously. We want to. We don't want to be pastors and elders who ignore what's, a real application of what's going on. But we want to feed the sheep, and we want to equip the sheep, raise them up, but we want to equip them to deal with what's going on out there. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. No, absolutely. There's lots of benefit. So for those who couldn't hear or the recording, she's talking about the benefit and even the necessity to memorize word and write it on your heart, because there could be a day where there's a crackdown and we don't have a physical access to or a digital access to our word, but we want to hide it in our heart and partner with the Lord to do that. Yes, sir, Steve. Mm-hmm. There's a video on YouTube called Messiah 2030. That's really interesting. You said that's really interesting. There's a video, Messiah 2030. It's really interesting. Okay. Sure. Okay. Relevant to this, I would imagine. I haven't seen it, so I can't comment on it. But okay, for those interested. Any other pressing questions? We're right at 10 minutes after. Tammy, would you be so gracious as to close us in a word? Amen. Thank you all for your patience and your grace. You are dismissed.